Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's good to see everybody once again. And it's a little bit of a surprise to some of you that I'm standing up here giving a sermon today, as we had a little bit of a scheduling snafu. And I don't bring that up to make light of a scheduling snafu, because as you know, that schedules are a lot like the weather in Ohio. You wait around 5 minutes and they change, because circumstances dictate changes in those schedules. But I wanted to bring that up to bring light to the fact that we all are dealing with God's Holy Spirit. And we all have God's Holy Spirit. And as we're trying to figure out who is going to speak today, I noticed that there was a lot of cooperation going on between men of like minds. And I was trying to say, I'll defer to you. No, we're going to defer to you. No, I'll defer to you. We went back and forth a little bit. And the lot fell to me. And I'm happy and I'm privileged to give the sermon today. Again, the sermon is entitled The Season of Self-Control, or even maybe even the season for self-control. And I want to start out by making an announcement I've been waiting to make since 1977. 1977, I've waited all these years to make this announcement, and I'm so elated and I'm so excited and I can't wait for it to come out of my mouth. Elvis Presley is alive and well. Did you know that? Elvis is alive? How do I know that? Because I had dinner with him last night. I had dinner with Elvis Presley last night as a part of my Father's Day weekend surprise. Angie had bought dinner tickets and a concert tickets to an Elvis impersonator by the name of Mike Alberts, who is an Ohio native. Anybody ever seen Mike Alberts? Oh my goodness. It is like you're watching Elvis Presley. He doesn't lip sync. He doesn't use any kind of recordings or any kind of sound tricks or any kind of a stage tricks other than the lights when he's doing his Elvis moves. And I'm not going to do any Elvis moves, okay? I'm not going to do that. But it was awesome. It was an awesome concert. I mean, the guy puts on a show like you wouldn't believe. And I'll tell you, you may not know this, and I don't ever think I've talked about it, but you're looking at a closet Elvis fan. I can remember listening to Elvis Presley when I was just a little guy. And I can remember what I was doing when they announced that Elvis had died. That he'd fallen in his bathroom and fallen unconscious, and that was the end of Elvis. And I can remember being so devastated as a little kid. Elvis was my, for lack of a better way to put it, Elvis was my idol. I loved Elvis Presley. And every night before I would fall asleep, I'd say my prayers. Now I lay me down to sleep. I praise the Lord, my soul to keep. If I shall die before I wake, I praise the Lord, my soul to take. That's what I used to say when I was a kid. And at the end of every prayer, I'd say, God bless mommy, God bless daddy. I can remember doing this. I would also say, and please, God, whatever you do, please help me to sing just like Elvis Presley. And that is a prayer that has gone unanswered since 1977. The best part of the Elvis Presley impersonation that I can do is, thank you very much. And that's all I'm going to do. I'm going to turn my collars up. Thank you, folks, thank you. But I used to emulate this guy. And the reason I want to talk about Elvis Presley a little bit is because it is both at the same time a success story for a man who grew up basically in the ghettos of, I think it was Tennessee, wasn't it? Tennessee? Or was it Missouri? I think it was Tennessee. To a guy who reached such an idol status in the United States of America that had such a great influence on the American pop culture. This man had it set. He had his life set. He had the world at his fingertips. He had everything. I find it interesting when you look at the career of Elvis Presley. And by the way, they called him the King. And just to tell you a little bit about his character, there was one story we talk about in Columbus quite a bit. We get kind of a chuckle out of it. It might be kind of counterintuitive for us to think about Elvis Presley as a religious man, because of some of the things that went on in his life. But there was a lady in one of his concerts in the front row that held up a sign that said, Elvis, you're the King. And during the concert, he walked up to her and he said, lady, actually it was ma'am. He's very respectful, that southern respectful attitude. And he said, ma'am, please take that sign down. I am not the King. Jesus Christ is King. And don't call me the King, please. In all of his career, you know, Elvis Presley only won 3 Grammys. 3 Grammys, and it's hard to imagine because he was such an icon. Do you know what those Grammys were from? It wasn't from his rock and roll. It was from his gospel music. You see, he started out as a gospel singer, gospel blues singer. And if you ever get the chance to take some time and just to sit down and kind of overlook some of the words of the gospels and the gospels that he's singing, because we know that there's a lot of traditional Christianity lumped in to the gospels that he's singing. But I tell you what, you will not be moved more, perhaps, by anybody than Elvis Presley in his early days as he started off. Sadly enough, as Elvis Presley began to progress in his gifts, to progress in his stardom, to progress in his talents, something went wrong. You see, he took his eyes off Jesus Christ. And the society that he was living in fed into his stardom ego, I guess you could say. He began to get involved with drugs. He was a little bit of a womanizer, from what I understand. And he had fallen from his origins, if you will, from his early beginnings, from his grassroots. This guy had a hard life. When he grew up, people in his middle schools and his high schools, they called him white, dirty trash. White, dirty trash. And yet Elvis still would do talent shows. He'd still get booed. He would still sing his gospel music. And no matter what anybody said, even when he failed out of music class, he continued. Unfortunately, Elvis allowed some of the negative aspects of our society and our culture to inculcate his ideologies and beliefs. And as we see, the Elvis that died no longer resembled the Elvis that sang gospel music. It was a different, complete, it was a transformation of a person who started out right and ended up on the wrong side of the tracks. And when his breath was out of him and he died, that's it for Elvis Presley. That's the legacy that he leaves. There's a spiritual lesson in that for each and every one of us, because I've been thinking a lot about the seasons that we've just come out of. And you look at God's holy days, they are absolute wonderful reminders of what God is doing with mankind, what His plan is, and in addition to that, the means by which we are saved, Jesus Christ, no other way, by His blood and His sacrifice and His death, burial, and resurrection. No matter what people want to tell us, He was supernaturally resurrected. And we know that, and we believe that. Even though we have not seen it, we still believe it with all of our fiber and all of our being. If we didn't, brethren, we would not be here. And God would not be able to use us in whatever capacity that He wants to use us in. Spring holy days we're coming out of. You want to break it down to the seasons? Baptisms, laying on of hands, repentance from dead works. You look at the fall holy days, judgment and resurrection. And now here we are in a time, a little bit like winter, except the weather's nicer. Not to worry about traveling in the icy rainfall, so there's no real dangers of running into any deep snowfall and travel. So I like the traveling in the summer a little bit better. However, here we are in times between the spring holy days and the fall holy days. What are we supposed to be doing? What are we supposed to be doing? I picture, in my mind, I depict, now, this is my idea. I'm not dogmatic about this. I'm not saying that you have to buy into this. But the way I picture summer, and this could go for winter as well, whichever one you want to apply it to. Any time where there's a season on which there is not a high day reminder about what God is doing, there's something that we should be doing. I call it the season of self-control. Because from the time of our repentance and baptism, laying on of hands, and having the Holy Spirit, we start a walk with Jesus Christ. And at that point, we take that first step, brethren. We are committed to the task. We are committed to the goal of reaching the kingdom of God. We've started it. And there ain't no going back. There is not even, should never even be a thought in our head that maybe I can just step back. Maybe I can just entertain a little bit of the sin in my life. We can't afford to think that way, because we live in a world, brethren, that is raging out of control because the world lacks something called self-control. And it's inundated every piece of our society, from our television sets. Anybody watch MTV lately? Don't. Don't. From the daily soap operas. Do they even have those anymore? I don't even know if they have those soap operas anymore. People get addicted to those soap operas. It's like to live out drama without actually being involved in the drama. I've got enough drama in my real life. I don't need pretend drama. I've got enough. Reality TV, follow me for a couple days, okay? I've got enough, and I don't want to play around with or get involved in someone else's pretend drama. There's too much to go around, and it just wastes all of our time. But in this season, this summer season that we find ourselves in, are we without a reminder? Are we without a reminder of what God is doing with us, our calling? Are we without any kind of remembrance whatsoever about the goal, the mission, and what we're trying to get to? I, like you, I hope we're all in the same frame of mind. And I'm sure we are. We wouldn't be here. This is not my goal out here. This world is not my goal. The kingdom is my goal. And I know the kingdom is your goal as well. You see, sometimes we forget. And I'm going to bring up something that is a little bit, I guess you could say, a little bit of a pet peeve of mine. A little bit of a pet peeve when we talk about the seasons without God's holy days, without the high days. We are not without reminder. We absolutely are not without reminder about the plan of salvation. We are not without reminder about what it is that we're supposed to be doing. You see, the summer season ought to represent the season of good works in our lives. Because Jesus Christ Himself said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his what? To his work." So we need to remind ourselves that the weekly Sabbath is, and rightfully so, is just as much as a weekly reminder of God's plan of salvation as the high days are. As a matter of fact, the holy convocations that God lists, Leviticus chapter, you know, in Leviticus here, what does He start out with? The Sabbath day, the holy day, it's a holy convocation. And the reason I bring this up is because with all the influences that are out there, with everything that's around us, everything that we see in society, even from religion, brethren, even religion is being inundated with some of the contemporary issues of society, to politics. Should I go there today? Do I need to go there today? There seems to be, it from time to time, even in our lives, and I get it. Please don't misunderstand. I get it. I get the high days are special. I get it that the high days are something to look forward to. I get it. I get the themes. I understand it. So I understand why people say what they do. But at the same time, though, I see something else going on in the background sometimes. The Sabbath day has become something to devalue as a day that teaches us about our Creator, that teaches us about moral responsibilities and moral duties. It has been forgotten as a day sometimes, as a day that depicts God's will. The Sabbath day is about restoration. It's about healing. It's about being one with God and tabernacling with God and being in His presence. It's a time that depicts God's law and society and a restoration. A time in which there will be no more MTV. A time in which there will be no more games of politics. Well, there will be no more times of overspending. We're spending ourselves in a debt, brethren. Do I dare say it? I don't believe we'll come out of. I don't think, a year from now, and I've said this before regarding other sermons that I've given, If you can walk up to me and pat me on the shoulder and say, Tony, you are absolutely wrong, I'll say, thank God I was. I'll acknowledge it. But I don't see a way out of it. Because our ideology has changed. We now battle in our own borders ideologies that are counter to what the country was founded on. The Christian principles. All the laws that are passed nowadays, from spending to abortion, but I make no bones about it, and I won't apologize for saying it. I don't believe for 1 minute that God was ever considered in those decisions. Anybody vote on abortion? Where's your vote? Where's my vote? Down in Columbus, if I got my weekends right here, but I think I do because of some of the things that I've seen locally. I say we, not us included in this, but as a community, if you will. As a community, we will be celebrating, Booker family will not be, Columbus congregation will not be, and other members of various congregations, not only in the Church of God culture, but in the church culture in general, will not be celebrating Gay Pride Week or weekend. Normal? Normal? Yet here we are living in this society and we're pressured. Maybe not directly. Maybe it's a little bit covert. Sometimes maybe it might be more overt if we have people in our family that tend to subscribe to the alternative lifestyle. We are pressured to do what? Accept it. Are we not pressured to accept it? Are we not pressured? Are we not expected, if not pressured, expected might be a better word, to at least acknowledge rights of alternative lifestyles? I've seen peoples of the alternative lifestyle walking around the workplace this week with their big prideful rainbow shirts on, their hats, and they're just strutting and happy as if I'm supposed to celebrate this with them. I will not celebrate it with them. I withdraw myself from it. It's funny, at work, they keep moving us around, things keep changing because our environment keeps changing, we keep losing business, so therefore I'm always changing my seating assignments next to somebody, and it always brings me in contact with some of the most interesting people you would ever come in contact with. And I'm sure they're looking at me like I'm some weirdo because of my beliefs. This time they thought they would do me a favor, okay? Because I'm the type of person, I don't like drama. I try to avoid it when I can. But sometimes when something has to be said, I can't keep my mouth shut. The words come out before I just like, this is the way it is. This is what's happening in work, and I don't like it. I don't like that we celebrate. We have a special day of the week where homosexuals are allowed to meet and congregate and celebrate the homosexuality. Yet I was told I can't bring my Bible to work. So naturally, my big mouth starts to speak out. And this time they decided to sit me right next to a Sunday Pentecostal female minister, and they thought they were doing me a favor. Like, you just don't get it. You just don't get it. But she's a nice lady, and I like her. And we get along, and I've been talking to her a little bit, and she actually acknowledges what we teach. That, yeah, we should be keeping the days of unleavened bread. Christmas and Easter, guess what? They're all false. Like, well, why are you in a Sunday Pentecostal church for then? Now, I'm waiting for my moment. I'm waiting for this relationship to develop before I really start telling her what I think about things, because I don't want to ruin that. You come off like wildfire with people. You start just, maybe in our younger days you can remember, I know I did, I was just so careless with what I said to people. I didn't even have a sense of responsibility what I would say to people when I saw things going wrong, that I think a lot of times I did more damage than I did good. And oftentimes what was pointed out to me through my, let's just call it what it is, through my arrogance and my speaking, I was arrogant. Arrogant. You got to be careful with that, because I'll tell you why. Because God has a strange way of turning the tables back on you with other people and showing to us our hypocrisy. Boy, he reached out and slapped me right in the face one day at work, metaphorically speaking. I was at work. Boy, I knew everything. Saturday morning. All you heathens in here, and you keep Sunday, and you keep Christmas. What is wrong with you guys? Didn't you see it? What, I mean, I was just so boastful and arrogant. It didn't reflect anything close to Jesus Christ. Didn't reflect Jesus Christ. Just reflected truth with my attitude. And then finally somebody said to me one day, this particular Saturday, "Don't you believe in the Sabbath?" "Well, yeah." "Well, then why are you here today?" And that started the course to my conversion, I guess you could see right there. That got the ball rolling. And here I am today. But society in general has started to disregard any kind of a solid biblical definition of what's moral. What's moral? Elvis did a wonderful rendition of a song that Frank Sinatra had sang many, many years ago called "My Way." You remember that? "I did it my way." You remember that song? What's wrong with that? Doing it our way? What about doing it God's way? Elvis did it his way. Look where it got him. To the Christians, in the seasons of self-control, in the summer, the winter months, whatever you want to talk about, it is incumbent upon us to get back to basics if we lose the basics, to get back to what we're supposed to be doing. This is the season of good works. This is the season that depicts that what we do in this fleshly tabernacle, brethren, will by and large determine the reward that we receive from Jesus Christ upon His return. Make no bones about it. Make no bones about it. Why, the rest of Christianity preaches that once you're baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, task is over with. Done. Brethren, it's just starting. It is just starting. Many of us, upon our baptism and having hands laid upon us, went through our initial stages of our infancy in our monogenes, in our being begotten stage. You see, salvation is a process. Conversion is a process. Jesus Christ said in order to be saved, we must endure to the end, Matthew chapter 24. It's a life about endurance. In this society, it's hard to endure sometimes when everybody around us lacks this one element called self-control. Have you ever considered God's law? Not just the Sabbath day. Now, I like to bring up the Sabbath day because sometimes I see that devaluation of the Sabbath day going on. It's a day to dress down. It's a day to do other things. It's a day to play baseball, to play basketball, or to do other... You know, and I'm not going to stand up here and preach the do's and don'ts of the Sabbath day, except for one thing. What should we do? Put God first. That's the first element of the Sabbath day, to put God first. And any other way is wrong. And anything that we're putting before God, because between us and God, is called idolatry. And it does disrupt, and it does interrupt, and it does cause some friction in our relationship between us and God. Israel was continually tested by the Sabbath day. And not only the Sabbath day. You know, we look at the Sabbath day as the one great test commandment. And I'll give you that. You know, I'll concede to that. But in addition to the Sabbath day being a test commandment, I would submit to you the first commandment down to the tenth commandment are all test commandments. Because we can keep the Sabbath day all day long, but if we go out here and start committing murder, what good's the Sabbath day? We apparently haven't learned a lesson. If we keep the Sabbath day, and yet when we walk out of the doors of church and we're committing adultery, what good is it? What good's the lesson? If we're not taking the principles that are taught in God's law, the entire law, the principles in God's law, and inculcating it into our lives, how in the world, brethren, are we, first of all, not going to have proper behavior and conduct revealed to us what's right and wrong? How are we going to start living what's right and what's wrong? You see, I've always looked at God's law as a means to, in a manner of speaking, to teach us how to manage our lives. In a way of speaking, to help us practice self-control. God's law helps us teach self-control. It keeps us guarded against idolatry and covetousness. The two great summary commandments were based on idolatry and covetousness. And how hard for it is us sometimes, brethren, when everybody else out there in the world is not minding their P's and Q's, not doing the right things, we're surrounded by it. I have to admit to you sometimes, doing the right thing isn't always the easy thing. As a matter of fact, I was always taught, if it's the right thing to do, it's probably going to be the hardest thing to do. It is getting very difficult in this world. Whether you want to talk about the workplace, you want to talk about school, you want to talk about just going to the grocery store. It's getting very, very hard, very difficult to find people who really care about other people anymore. I don't know if I've talked about this up here or not before this, but just walking down the aisle at the grocery store, you just see how people become so frustrated and so angry with each other so quickly. And it's like people, they stand there, not even cognizant or aware of anybody else's existence, like they're the only ones in the world. And if you bother to say, excuse me, it's a, can't you wait till I'm done? Well, yes, ma'am, but you've been there 15 minutes. I'm just trying to get by you. And people's temperaments are getting shorter and shorter. And it appears to me, and I'm sure it is to you, unless I'm just completely wrong about this, that we're in the seasons where the love of many are starting to wax cold. Even common decency. Now, I'm not saying that we're completely void of that, because I've seen a lot of wonderful examples of common decency from fellow man to fellow man, but that still doesn't address the issue of our responsibility towards God. See, we often look at our duty as towards fellow man, but what about our duty towards God? What does He expect from us? There's a line from the song My Way that Elvis sang. I want to bring to your attention because I think it depicts exactly what we should be doing when we look at our life with Jesus Christ, His expectations, and how it is that we get from the infancy of baptism, laying on of hands of the Holy Spirit, to judgment, the resurrection, and then in the kingdom of God. There's a phrase that He sings in here. These are my notes. You see, this is the problem I have when I write handwritten notes. As I look at this, and it's like I'm looking at hieroglyphics on a pyramid. So excuse me for my mistake here, but I'm going to look at this. Our daily decisions ought to be decisions that better position ourselves for a position in God's kingdom. We do that by self-control. And the line that is in the song says this. It says, to plot each chartered course and each careful step. Let me repeat that. To plot each chartered course and each careful step. Every day, brethren, is made up of decisions. Every day we wake up, we decide, we make decisions what we're going to do. Every time we're faced with a temptation, we make a decision. We make a cognizant decision. Would you agree with me if I said, and I'm going to say it, so that when we sin, let's think about this for a second. When we sin, more often than not, that we make the cognizant decision to go ahead and do what we're going to do. When we wake up in the middle of the night and we stub our toe on the corner of a wall. Anybody do that before? Boy, that hurts. What's the first thing that comes out? What's the first thing that comes out of our mouth? Praise God, right? That's the first thing that comes out of our mouth, right? It's probably bleep. Let's acknowledge our humanity. Let's acknowledge it. Because we're told to confess our faults to one another. Now, I don't want to know specifics. Don't tell me any specifics. I'm not going to tell you any specifics about my faults. But the problem that we have, brethren, is that my point is, in saying all this, the culture that we live in tends to rub off on us. the culture that we live in, if we allow it to, will have a greater influence and impact on us than the culture that Jesus Christ is trying to bring us into. Would you agree with that? I find it true in my life. Because God is not going to do it for us. He's not going to put the bits in our mouth, tie reins to us, and drag us into the kingdom. He won't do it. And He gave us His Holy Spirit at the infantism of the start of our walk with Jesus Christ as ability and power to overcome the devices and the vices and the grips and the pulls of what's going on out there. I will give you power, which means ability, to not only preach the gospel, but to live the gospel. And if we're not living the gospel, how are we going to preach it? I'm not just talking about the corporate body preaching. I'm talking about individual evangelism. What is it that people see? When we speak to people about Jesus Christ, are they hearing the truth? Or is it something that we're doing hindering the information getting from mouth to brain because they're thinking, wait a minute, I know who you are. I know what you do. And you're preaching to me? Hypocrisy. Is there anything more ugly than hypocrisy in religion? How many examples have we seen in religion of hypocrisy? There's enough scammers out there. I could sit down here and just reel in my brain the list of names. We won't do that today because you watch probably the same religious channels that I do on TV. I like to scroll through these channels to make sure that I'm keeping up with trends that might be coming our way sometimes, because you never know. You never know. So I watch for it. I watch for these things. There is a proverb that I want to turn to, and it's Proverbs chapter 25. It is also my predicate scripture. In my mind, when I'm preparing to speak, I never have enough. I never have enough to speak about. And then when I get up here, you know, it's amazing how God's Holy Spirit works, and He gives us the things that we're going to say. And sometimes even when you see messages, sermonettes, and split sermons, the messages are almost identical. And it's amazing how God works through us. But in Proverbs chapter 25, and let's just go to verse 26. Proverbs, I'll tell you what, brethren, if you ever get some time, these are statements to live our lives by. These are spiritual truths that help us through this physical world that so desperately wants to disrupt the process of being born into God's kingdom. Make no mistake, just like Israel was coming out of Egypt and how Pharaoh depicted Satan, so too Satan keeps his relentless attack and his pursuit for us. And if we don't allow God or turn to God for protection, Satan will pursue us and he will overtake us. We allow that. We allow that. A righteous man, in verse 26, who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. Useless. Useless. It is not good to eat much honey. To seek one's own glory is not glory, LeBron James. Anybody get that? LeBron James. To seek one's own glory. You see, I'm trying to be from Cleveland today. One in the Cleveland-Akron area, do as the Cleveland and Akron area people do, right? Okay. It is not good to eat much honey. To seek one's own glory is not glory at all. Whoever has no rule or control over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. And there is nothing that better depicts our society today, brethren, than excess. Excess of what? The analogies of arrogance and pride are in here. The analogies of excess of honey. What about the other side of spiritual excess? What about the excess of idolatry and covetousness? You see, in this proverb here, is given the absolute perfect analogy right here of what has overrun not only our cities, but the cities of the world. A lack of control. Look at the riots that are going on in Greece right now. People are upset. Look at some of the things that are happening weather-wise, and how the tornadoes are on the increase, and how not only the tornadoes are on the increase, but they're hitting areas in which people are actually taking, they're not hitting wheat fields where nobody lives. They're hitting people. They're hitting people hard. To the Christian, I feel that the definition, or the answer rather, to the problem, no matter what problem we're looking at in society or our individual lives, has always been and always will be God's law. It has always been the answer. And it has always been the reason breaking it, that is, why things go wrong. You look at the Garden of Eden. What got Adam and Eve? Covetousness. They desired something that they shouldn't have. What happened to Cain and Abel? What happened to Cain? What happened after the first murder was committed? What did mankind start to do after the first murder was committed? They started to go back into, not back into, but they initiated something called polygamy. And with the influence of Satan in the world, what Satan wants us to believe is that anything at our fingertips is good, and it's appealing. And it's good for the flesh. And if you want it, take it. Because God knows in the day that we eat of it, we'll become like Him. What a lie. You won't surely die. For you'll be like God. What is God? Immortal. What is God? Everlasting. What is God? He is love. What else is He? He's also righteousness. Not everything out there that we see is good for the palate, so to speak. And we need to be guarded against that. If we want to look at ourselves by way of analogy as this spiritual city, then we cannot let our guard down. We cannot allow our spiritual walls, our strength, our analogy of protection to crumble. Because if we don't allow God's Holy Spirit to dwell in this metaphorical city I'm talking about, something else will take residence in this city, in this tabernacle. And brethren, it is a sad, sad story, and probably no sadder story than one could ever think of, than someone starting out as a child of God from the infancy of baptism through the seasons of the summer months when we're supposed to be producing good works, to walk all the way up to the precipice of salvation, look Jesus Christ in the face and say, thanks, but no thanks. Brethren, that is sad. Can we think of any other sadder story? I mean, we talk about stories. I brought up Elvis Presley. That's a sad story. That's a sad story. But that doesn't compare. That doesn't compare to what God has for His children at the end of all this, if we can just get through it. Now, when I'm saying these things, please understand that there's one thing that I understand completely clear in my few short years of ministry, and that is I'm no judge of anybody. I have no right to judge anybody. But as a duty, as a part of my job description, if you could say, is to preach the truth. And the truth of the matter is, brethren, that God has given us the ability to get to where He wants us to go. There's nothing else we need. There's nothing else to wait for. The day of Pentecost was one day and poured out the promise of the Holy Spirit has come down through us by tradition of laying on of hands after baptism. But I've left something out on purpose. What have I left out? What about repentance? You see, God has always made a way for people. When I look at the Scriptures, I see God doing everything but forcing people to come into His truth. Please! Please just listen! Please! I want to gather Israel like a hen gathers her chicks and put them underneath my wings. But Israel wouldn't have it. They just wouldn't have it. Now, I've heard many people say, and this is not a theory that I ascribe to, the theory is, and I'm sure I may get some that will disagree with this, but I'm going to say it anyways, is that Israel was unable to keep God's laws, and Israel was unable to live righteously because they did not have the Holy Spirit. That causes me to pause, because red flags automatically start to go up in my brain here. Why would God... Just think about this logically, because God is logical. Is He not? Would God bring up children and give them a set of expectations and standards and then say, if you don't do this, I'm going to punish you? And then not give them the ability to do what He asked them to do. And He might as well just to skip right through the point and just punish them anyways. But is that God's nature? That's not God's nature. God's nature is that He wants all men to come to salvation and to accept that free gift that He has given us. To the Christians, to those of us who have started the walk, brethren, we had a baptism. Dave was baptized. We'll pray for you. Because I remember very poignantly when I was first baptized, someone from the Columbus congregation walked up to me and said, get ready, because this is when the battle begins. Now you're walking in the light. And you're visible to the spiritual world. Satan's aware of us. He knows it. And we give him a crack. We open the door a crack, he'll walk in. And like this city who has let its guard down, we let our guard down for one instant. If we start to, let's call it this, if we start to make compromises in our integrity, and I submit to you, there's not one of us that doesn't do that from time to time. I'm not standing up here as a hypocrite saying, I do everything right, everybody does everything wrong. I'm aware of my sins. I'm aware of them. And I am not perfect. And there's nobody that has walked the face of this earth besides Jesus Christ that is perfect. Tony Booker will not be stepping on water right now to try to walk on it. Okay? I mean, we make fun of Peter, but Peter took a couple steps. He did better than I have. You ever think about that for a second? We make fun of Peter. It's, Lord, save me, I'm drowning. But he started. He started, he took a couple steps, but what did he do? I think for a couple seconds, us being human beings and know that we're subject to pain and the physical death, I think Peter looked down and said, oh boy, what did I get myself into? And the moment he took his eyes off Jesus Christ, he began to sink. But the other side of that story is, when Peter said, Lord, save me, I'm drowning, guess what happened? There was a hand that reached down. And he took Peter, lifted him up out of the waters, and saved him. That's a perfect analogy for the Christians, because we falter, we struggle, we fall, we skin our knees, we skin our elbows, we fall down, we miss the mark sometimes. I'm not talking about the missing of the mark in the sense that we do something wrong that we knew that we shouldn't have done wrong, but we repent. I'm talking about the type of missing the mark of which we don't repent of, which we start to make excuses for, we start to make compromises for, we start to make room for, We start to make additions into our tabernacle for, and slowly but surely when we start making these compromises, the Holy Spirit starts to get pushed out a little bit more, a little bit more, and a little bit more, and next thing you know, we're right back into Babylon. We walk right back in Egypt, right where we started from, and it's because we didn't keep our guard up. And our focus was detracted off the mission to plot each charted course and each careful step to make sure that we're doing the right thing. You see, the world has forsaken God's law. Over here in Matthew chapter 5, for my second scripture, Jesus used the analogy of us and our responsibility by way of looking at a city here in Matthew chapter 5, and it's a set of scriptures we're all aware of, and we've read it many, many times. It speaks to not only our moral duty, but in addition to that, it also speaks some degree to the expectations that He set for us. This is God's expectations, and Jesus, and the words read here, they're in red. You are the light of the world, a city that cannot be hidden. Everybody's watching. Everybody's looking at us. And as soon as we start proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ as our Savior, people are judging everything that we do, and Christians live in a fishbowl. We live in a fishbowl. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, the season of good works, that they might see your good works. He doesn't say so that you can preach the word, try to convert people, and commit bad works. And glorify your Father in heaven. Sometimes we don't consider that what we do when we make a cognitive decision to miss the mark, and we sin, you know, it's not just about our credibility. It's not just my credibility that's at stake. It's not just your credibility that's at stake. But you've seen time after time after time, brethren, religious leaders on TV that have faltered. And guess who gets made of for it? Of course, the minister does, obviously. But there is a broad brush paint that is taken across the whole face of Christianity. And once again, by way of analogy, Jesus Christ receives another slap. Another slap. He loses credibility. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In other words, to actually live it, to give us example, to fill it up, to magnify it. That's what he means. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of these least commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, whoever does and teaches them, notice the all-inclusive statement here, to do and to teach, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's where we're headed now. The times of our good works, looking for the kingdom. The Pharisees and the scribes, brethren, they were real good. They were real good at talking up a good game. They were real good at appearing to be religious. They were real good at appearing to be pious and sinless. Matter of fact, the scriptures indicate they even enjoyed it somewhat. They even enjoyed to be looked at that way. But what Christians have come to realize and what they fail to realize is God does not look at man like man looks upon man. It's not about the outward appearance. It's about what they do. For the first time in a very, very long time, I read on the internet a traditional keeping minister, Sunday keeper, actually made the statement, the law is done away. Now, I've spent a great deal of time in some of the sermons that I've done, even to some degree, defending some of the things that traditional Christianity teaches. And I've oftentimes said, traditional Christianity doesn't really teach that. This guy does. And I thought, well, how in the world are you going to teach your parishioners or yourself what they're supposed to be doing? If all you're going to do is tell them that there's no moral responsibility, it's just like a baptismal factory. Get them dunked, get them wet, get hands laid on them, dry them off. Next, you're saved. That's not what we're called to. I mean, that's a part. I mean, don't get me wrong. That is something we're commanded to do once we find repentance. And once we truly are repentant. I make no bones about that. Is baptism required? You better believe baptism is required. You better believe it. Don't believe the lie that it's not required. Now, will God work out some means by which when people don't have the ability to get baptized, maybe it's some physical ailment, modality, they can't... I don't know. But if He works that out with them, you know, glory to Him. It's His call, not mine. But we see time after time after time in the Scriptures, especially the book of Acts, when they would come across somebody who already had evidence of the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost. I think it was Peter that said, look at the Gentiles, how the Holy Spirit has manifested itself to them as they did us in the beginning. Now we can forbid them water. And then He commanded them to be baptized. He commanded them to start their walk. And then you get to some of the epistles after Christ's resurrection and His ascension. After the 40 days, He walked with them and talked to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. They wait 10 days. He ascends. The Christian church is started. And then you come to some of the epistles here. And you look at them. Some of the letters that Paul wrote. And you see that he's addressing issues to Christians. Issues of Christians going back from their baptism, laying on of hands in the Holy Spirit, back right into the world that he called them out of. The epistles, brethren, couldn't have been written without controversy. They could not have been written without controversy. The epistles of Paul, the majority of those epistles, if you look at them, they were to address some wrongs that were going on to make them right in the Christian church. Why? They let their guard down. Number two, in the Christian church, in the early days, in the infant days of the church, they actually began to have a distorted perspective on the law and the expectations. You see, they began to stop looking to Jesus Christ for salvation, and they began to be looking at the law for salvation. Now a lot of these Christian churches out there have accused the Church of God culture over the years of practicing salvation by works. And I will submit to you today, and I've kind of taken a step out here because I'm going to say something a little risque about Christianity and salvation. Is there a work by which man can be saved? And everybody's looking at me because they know it's a trick question. Absolutely. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a work. That was a work of obedience to His Father. That was a work of committing Himself to His Father, and not only His Father, relying upon His Father for direction. Jesus Christ woke up every day and He plotted each chartered course and each careful step that He took. As a matter of fact, we're told to follow His example and to follow His footsteps. And if we believe for one second, brethren, for one second, that Jesus Christ could not have sinned, we're wrong. We're absolutely wrong. I do preach the impeccability of Jesus Christ. But not in the sense that he could not have sinned. I preach Jesus Christ as impeccable because he relied and committed himself to his Father, not because he was unable to sin. Jesus Christ, our Savior, our foundation, our chief cornerstone, our chief shepherd, was tempted. He was subjected to the societies and the pools. He was living in a society, brethren, that was run by Rome. You don't get any more bigger example of excess in either politics or debauchery or money than you do ancient Rome. They had a false deity for everything that they did and looked to. It was a society filled and inundated with debauchery. Hello, Corinthian church. And he looked to his Father. Now, when it comes to the issues of the law, over here in Galatians chapter 5, because my time is growing short, in Galatians chapter 5, and I think I'll close with this set of scriptures here because it's a little bit of a lengthy set of scriptures, but I think the Apostle Paul, when you look at the book of Galatians, and you look at the perspective that is presented in sermons throughout the country, you know what people call the book of Galatians? I did for a second, then I just lost it. They call it the... Galatians is the book, the Emancipation Proclamation for Christians. The Emancipation Proclamation for Christians. What does that mean? Chapter 5, verse 1. Of Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free. Stop. We're free, right? Well, if we're free, brethren, in this season of our calling and good works, in the season of the calling of the church season, I'll call it, if we're free to do anything that we want to do, to say anything that we want to say and conduct ourselves according to any means we want to conduct ourselves, where's the example from Christ that he did that? There was an absolute horrible movie that was done. It was produced sometime, I want to say back in the 90s. Some of you may remember this. It was called The Last Temptation of Christ? Did you see it? Now, we could debate all the live long days of the degree of which Jesus Christ was tempted. I'll give you that. We can debate that. And I don't think for one minute that Jesus actually conducted himself in the way that he was portrayed in that movie. I don't think for a second that when Satan said, if you but bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. I don't think he thought in his mind, oh boy. Oh, look what I get. What an inheritance, right? But I don't think for a second that when Jesus said, command these stones to be turned to bread after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, he didn't say, oh, bread sounds good. I don't think for a second he came close to saying, I'll do it. I'll turn these stones to bread. I don't think that happened. But to think that he didn't feel what was going on around him is to say that he truly didn't experience the things that were going around him. And to say that makes a statement along the lines of that he really didn't have to overcome anything. Not like we have to overcome. In the sense that before we were called, we were sinners. This is a guy that lived without sin. So we still have the baggage. But to say that Jesus Christ didn't feel the society going on around him, and to say that he could not have sinned, is an absolute heresy. Because if that's true, we don't really have a Savior. To me, that's a little hypocritical. And we know we don't have a hypocrite as a God or a Savior. We don't have a hypocrite. We have a hero. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. If they just read the rest of the statement. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised as a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. This is the problem that Paul was addressing, at least in this particular instance of the Christian church, the Galatian church. Salvation by works, the setting aside of grace of Jesus Christ, the setting aside and the basically throwing in the trash can his sacrifice and the mode of true salvation. They're looking at the law for salvation, but I submit to you that the law doesn't save. The law just gives us the direction. Psalms 119. Your word, Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's a beacon of hope, if you will, in this world of darkness. I'm glad I have the instruction. I'm glad I have that. And verse 16, Paul starts to close out at least this portion of the letter by saying, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, or fall back into carnality. For the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, that these are contrary to one another, so that if you do not do the things that you wish. Paul admitted that in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death and bondage? Thank God for Jesus Christ. The things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. Those things which I don't want to do, those are things I find that I do. And yet, in the churches across the country, what we hear is, that's okay. It's okay to do that. But Paul was not making excuse for poor behavior or bad conduct. What the Apostle Paul was doing is just admitting his faults and saying, there's nothing good within me. I can't do anything of myself. The salvation's not of me. And he was not making room in his heart for sin. He was just acknowledging it. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That means to be under the penalty of law, not under the direction or the teaching of the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. When you look at the word heresy here, when you break it down in the Greek, you know what heresy means? That's perfect for Proverbs chapter 25. That means to storm in and to take a city. That's what sin does. And everything that I just read to you and these set of scriptures here are becoming normalized in our society. I could just take adultery for a second. 40%, this is not my statistics, 40% of the hunger issues in my city of Columbus, Ohio could be solved with the abolishment of single-parent families. Food drives are good. We should be a part of it. But you have to address the spiritual issues that underline it. Otherwise, there will be no change that happens. Idolatry and sorcery. Anybody take a look at children's games nowadays? Dungeons and Dragons. Anybody remember that cultic movement back in the 80s? Angie tried to take our daughter shopping for swimsuits the other day. Good luck. Fathers, on this Father's Day weekend, whether you're here in this room or hear this by way of DVD, raise your daughters and your sons. Do not go to the store and buy your daughter these things called booty shorts. That's what they call them nowadays. The 14-year-old girl across the street the other day was wearing a pair of booty shorts. You know, they roll up. They're not short enough, so they got to roll them up. Those weren't short enough for her, so she cut them off to the point you're no longer looking at legs, so to speak. Mom right there. Therefore, Christians, and we're not married, get your hands off the other person. Sexual relationships outside of covenant is wrong. Why does Paul start with these? Because that's what he most dealt with. It's wrong. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries of the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Which was the main point of my sermon to begin with. Practicing self-control when all these things in our society are going on around us. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And with that scripture, I'll close my sermon for today. The summer season. Here it is. The time we're now in between the spring holy days and the fall holy days. It's a wonderful time to remember the commitment that we made at the infancy of our baptism. We started the begettal process. Jesus Christ is done the hard work for us to get us to the kingdom, and that should be our goal. And it's incumbent upon each and every one of us as we try to make it in this society, as we try to get to the kingdom, as we try our best to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, that we look to our works, that we consider at least our works, and to find out where we're faltering, and to find out whether or not each chartered course and each careful step aligns with the steps and the footprints of our Savior Jesus Christ. It is the summer of our works. It is the season of our works. And it is the season, brethren, if nothing else, what Jesus Christ and what God's law has taught us, this is the time and this is the season for self-control.